If you had visited the house where I grew up and gone into the cupboard under the stairs, just to the right of the door was a white wall with pencil marks on it, lines and dates. And from about the age of 3 onwards, it was our height until I ran out of wall in about my mid-teens, measured. And I'm sure many of you have had similar sort of things, except if you move house, you can't take the wall with you. But never mind. Children love to see how they're growing. But I wonder if we had a chart of spiritual growth each year, what it would look like. Would it be quite such a steady upward path? Or would it be like the recent form of the England cricket team, who in the last 7 matches have won, lost, won, lost, won, lost, and won? That would probably be more like mine. But our growth as Christians and as human beings is of great importance. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 describes God as a God who makes things grow. And the Bible writers use lots of images and pictures to help us understand this. One is like a tree planted by streams of water, a tree rooted and grounded in love, a tree bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. Another is like a building whose foundation is Christ. We're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Those are perhaps both fairly stationary images. A tree and a building don't move around very much. But there's other more dynamic images. And today we're going to look at the image of a journey, of a pilgrimage. Journeys are frequent in the great literature of the ages. Homer wrote about Odysseus travelling from Troy to Ithaca. Dante wrote of a journey into the depths of hell and then up to the heights of paradise. John Bunyan wrote of Christian travelling from the city of destruction to the city, to the celestial city. Tolkien wrote of an unexpected journey that Bilbo took, Bilbo the Hobbit, and the much longer journey of Frodo. Because journeys are so often pictures of our life, and we can learn so much from them. The Bible, of course, is full of journeys. The first instruction that God gives to Abraham is to take a journey. Go from your country to the land I will show you. Moses took the people on a journey. In the New Testament, discipleship is described as being on a journey, as it were, following Jesus on the way, on the road, having Jesus as your journey companion. And in Acts, the early Christians weren't described as Christians, they were described as people who belonged to the way. They were wayfarers, they were pilgrims, they were going somewhere. And we're going to look at a psalm this morning, Psalm 84. If you have a Bible with you, that would be handy. It's your instruction book for the journey. And I'm going to read you the whole of Psalm 84, but we will then only really look at the first half, because for the clock watchers among you, you'll be getting worried by about verse 6 or 7. But we will look at the first 7 verses after I've read the whole psalm. Psalm 84. For the director of music, according to Gittith. Don't worry if you don't know what Gittith means. Nobody does. Of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Nobody really knows what Selah means either, for those of you who are wondering. It could be a little worship term, it could be pause or shout louder, I don't know. Lots of different guesses. But this is the prayer of a pilgrim. And it's a journey that we know quite a little bit about, what he was doing. We know where he was going. He was going to the courts of the Lord in Zion. In other words, to the temple up in Jerusalem. We know why he was going. He goes to, and he uses the phrase, to appear before God. That might sound a little bit odd, but for the early readers and listeners, they would recognize it as a quotation. In Deuteronomy 16 and other places as well, but it says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. It was a command to appear before God, to go up to celebrate a feast. Those three times, he says, were at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So he was going to go and celebrate a feast. Appearing before God and having a good meal at the same time sounds good, doesn't it? We know when he was going. Of those three options, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was Passover, took place in about March or April. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, was about 7 weeks later. And the Feast of Tabernacles was in late September or October. And if you notice the little reference to the autumn rains, that gives you a clue as to which feast he was going to. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Some translations have early rains. Early because sometimes they use their years starting in September. It was a bit confusing, their chronology, but don't worry about that. So we know where he was going, why he was going, when he was going, and we know a little bit about the family of the person who wrote it. The very introductory line, one of the sons of Korah. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament stories might be a bit surprised by Korah turning up here. He was a Levite at the time of Moses who led a rebellion against Moses. And the earth opened and he and his family were swallowed by the earth in a rather odd death. But Numbers 26 does say the line of Korah did not die out. Him and his immediate family perhaps died, but there were others within the family who survived. And they later appear in various roles in the temple. They were praise leaders, worship leaders. In 2 Chronicles 20, some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So part of their family were involved in the worship group. And in verse 4 in the psalm, he mentions, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you. But then another interesting reference is that they were doorkeepers. In 1 Chronicles 9, Shallum, the son of Korah, and his fellow gatekeepers from his family, the Korahites, were responsible for guarding the thresholds of the tent, just as their fathers had been responsible for guarding the entrance to the dwelling of the Lord. So they were doorkeepers, which makes sense of the line, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. That was the role of his family. That was the job that God had given his family to do. And he's saying, yeah, I'll be happy with that role. A doorkeeper, by the way, wasn't just an ancient Israelite bouncer. It was a more sort of dignified office than that. They were responsible for collecting the money that people brought up to the temple. In fact, in 2 Kings 25, when some of the people are taken into exile, it says the commander of the guard took as prisoners the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers, as if they were pretty high officials, really, within the temple. That might spoil a few sermons, but there it is. They also made bread, but we won't go into that. So let's look at this prayer that one of the sons of Korah has decided to write. And if you noticed, as I was reading it, it's an unusual prayer. You normally think of prayer as addressing God, or perhaps even listening to God at times. But here, sometimes he talks about God directly, talks to God directly, and sometimes he talks about God to his fellow pilgrims. It's almost like the England cricket team, is it? Verse 1, talking to God. Verse 2, about God. 3 to 5, to God. Verse 7, about God. Verses 8 to 10, to God, then about God, and finally then to God again. There's lots of, it's as if even as addressing God, he's then breaking into that and telling his thoughts about God to his fellow pilgrims, to the fellow members of the congregation. A bit like Paul sometimes, writing a letter, suddenly decides to address God. His heart flows up and he speaks to God directly. So, this is the prayer that he is praying as he goes on the pilgrimage. And he begins by picturing the end of the pilgrimage. He has the end in sight before he begins. It's not a case of to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. He wants to arrive. That's where he wants to get to. For him, the journey is a success if he gets there. How lovely is your dwelling place? He has this vision of loveliness at the end of the journey. O Lord Almighty. Some translations have Lord of Hosts, a more concrete image. Lord in charge of the hosts of heaven, the angels, the powers, whatever. And it's a phrase that quite often appears in the Old Testament. He is the divine warrior. He's in control over a multitude of angels. Remember when Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But God is in control of those hosts of heaven. He is powerful. Amos 4 says, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty is his name. And Isaiah sees a vision in which the angels are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is immeasurably awesome and powerful. But he has a dwelling place. He wants to meet with us, with humanity. He dwells, as it were, and the psalmist is saying, how lovely is your dwelling place? And we can come before him. Our view of God always seems to need two poles, as it were, two ends. He is the Almighty God, the one who speaks in Genesis 1 and the universe is created. But he is the intimate God in Genesis 2 who dwells with us, who speaks and to Adam on a one-to-one basis. He opens his mouth and breathes life into Adam. He walks in the garden. And there are different images. We somehow need to keep both of those in balance. It's very hard to get that right always. Sometimes we go one end rather than the other. But he is both a God that we should fall at his feet, and a God that we can come into his arms and expect comfort from him. He doesn't just want to be where God is. He wants to know God. Verse 2, My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Even more, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's what he wants. He doesn't just want to be where God dwells. He wants to meet with the living God. Psalm 42 begins, and this was also written by one of the sons of Korah. It seems to have been a favorite theme for them. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? A sense of almost desperation there, just wanting to be with God. David has a similar cry in his heart. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In the dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Do we have this passion to meet God, or are we somewhat nervous of the end of the journey? I wonder if the psalmist might have been a little bit nervous, because he then reminds himself that the journey will not be in vain. He will not be turned away. At the end of the journey, God will not reject him, because God even cares for the birds who are flying around the temple sanctuary. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. One translation says about the swallow, she placed her chicks upon your altars. Interesting sort of image that conjures up. It can be very hard at times. But maybe Jesus had this passage in mind when he uses the same image. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? If God provides a home for the birds of the air, he will provide a home for you, because you are much more valuable. Don't be afraid, he says. You are worth more than many sparrows. If you are seeking God, you will find him and he will find you. At the end of the journey, you will not be rejected. The journey is one that's worth making. By the way, there were real trees and real birds in the temple area. Psalm 52 says, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. It's a metaphor, but not just a metaphor. It was a reality. One commentator says, there is little reason to doubt that olive trees actually grew in the area of the temple on Mount Zion. Cypress and olive trees grow in the Dome of the Rock area of Jerusalem today. Trees were common in temple areas throughout the ancient Near East, symbols of life, fertility, and power. The temple trees were living reminders of God's invisible, mysterious blessing, which was operative in them and in his people. So trees should always be part of building plans, shouldn't they? But then he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. He can't imagine anything more wonderful than just to be with the Lord praising him. People, again, did live in the temple complex. It was quite a big area. Sometimes it was abused, but used rightly. It enabled people to serve in the temple. And the psalmist often has this sort of thought. Psalm 65, blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. Psalm 23, very famously, surely goodness and love or mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And a few psalms further on, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I think the psalmist feels like he's coming home when he gets to the temple. This is where he belongs. Most of us know what it's like to move house. Some of you are in the process of moving house. we have these questions. What is essential? What is desirable? What is completely unforgivable? And we can't go there. And generally, at the end of the day, there's a bit of a compromise. We'd never quite get the ideal house. But we will do when we come home. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And when Jesus does a job, he does it properly. There will be no compromises. When he prepares a place for us, it will be more than we can imagine. We'll be there, and we'll think, "This is home. This is where I belong. This is where I can stay and worship God." "Blessed are those," he carries on, "whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage," or who have the heart of a pilgrim. And that's so important, especially in our materialistic society, to have the heart of a pilgrim. Abraham lived in tents, not because he couldn't afford to build anything stronger, but because in Hebrews it says he was looking forwards to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we know of one family in the Promised Land, the Rechabites, who, when they moved into the Promised Land, decided to stay in tents rather than building houses. For half a millennium, their family lived in tents. They never built houses, as a symbol, as a reminder to them that they were on a journey, on a pilgrimage. Travel lightly, we might need to move on. Bob Dylan once sang, "I've made you all shoes, but I'm still walking barefoot." I think that's quite a nice image of what it means to have the heart of a pilgrim, whatever you think of Bob Dylan. The psalmist is walking towards Jerusalem. It's a time of preparation. And I think we lose out on this time of preparation in our busy lives. There's a sense, I think, in which we just want God to be with us immediately, you know, like sort of answering an email or something. "Dear God, yes, see you." We need time to prepare the heart. Of course, he is with us all the time. But nevertheless, there are times when we need to go gently into his presence and to go slowly. Some of you may have done a labyrinth at Greenbelt or something else where, or I think the cathedral had one at one point. It's something on the floor that you kind of walk around all these loops and things till you come to the center. And it just gives a few minutes to prepare the heart for prayer and to imagine yourself shedding, as it were, the cares of the world, so that you meet with God in the center. And this sort of preparation time we have lost. Remember, my uncle was a missionary in Brazil. And when I was young, he would have come home from a furlough and then go back by ship to Brazil, 2 weeks on a liner. And he says how important that was, as it were, to get rid of the strains of home leave and to prepare the hearts for service again. And then they no longer ran them. You had to go in a plane, you know, through the trauma of Heathrow or whatever, 14 hours journey back into Sao Paulo or whatever. And there was no time for preparation. Everything that apparently is good to be quick, but actually it's not good to be quick. It's good sometimes to slow up. In fact, it's such an important lesson that God makes all of us slow up towards the end of our lives, because we need to learn that lesson. I suspect some of the greatest achievements have been made by people travelling in the slow lane of life, who have time to meditate and to ponder and to reflect and to communicate clearly. The Japanese theologian Kasawa Koyama wrote 3 Mile an Hour God. I'm afraid, Colin, I've never read it. But the title attracts me. God is a 3 Mile an Hour God. And if you're travelling at 80, how are you going to talk to him? He's a God that goes at walking pace in our lives. One book that was written about 95 years ago now had a picture of this, The Velveteen Rabbit. Do you know the story of The Velveteen Rabbit? It's an adult story that sometimes children are allowed to read. About about a toy rabbit that wants to be made real. And he asks the skin horse. "Real isn't about how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." The psalmist is also aware that there are hardships on the journey. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. As far as we know, the valley of Baca doesn't appear on any atlas of ancient Israel. We don't know if it was a genuine place or a metaphorical place. But the word is linked with the Hebrew word for tears. It's a valley of tears, a valley of weeping. But the psalmist says that tears can become springs through which God is refreshing us. It's as if the water, as it were, travels down our cheeks onto the ground, but then they spring up. And then the rains come as well. It's a very watery verse, this, and bring pools of blessing. Isaiah 41 has a similar image. "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs." Again, the original readers would have noticed the pun there. In Hebrew, pools is berakot and blessing is berakot. Just one little vowel different. As if God can very easily turn pools into blessing and make blessing out of tears. And it's as if travelling on the journey enables God to send that refreshing rain. Rain is so refreshing if you are in a desert area. If we're on a ramble and it starts raining, we tend to groan. But if they're on a pilgrimage and it starts raining, they're saying, "Praise the Lord." Zechariah 14 has an interesting verse. "The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain." It's as if part of the journey, the pilgrimage, is a necessary preliminary to God sending his showers of blessing upon us. And verse 7, "They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Paul talks about going from faith to faith, or from glory to glory. And the psalmist talks about from strength to strength. As we go through hardships, and as we see God bringing blessings out of those hardships, then there is growth. Until finally they appear before God. In the words of Bunyan, "Christian and Hopeful went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiments put on that shone like gold. The bells in the city rang for joy, and it was said unto them, Enter into the joy of your Lord." We don't have time for the rest of the psalm, so just a few final questions to reflect on. Where are you on the journey? Maybe you haven't even begun the journey. Starting it might be the hardest thing of all, because there will always be things that you have to leave behind when you go on a journey that would slow you up if you took them with you. But try taking a few tentative steps. God is seeking you more than you can ever seek him. Maybe you're traveling through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears. But the valley will not last forever. The rains will come. There will be pools of blessing. Or maybe you're on the final leg of the journey, approaching the city, waiting to appear before God. Well, be encouraged. Even the birds of the air have found a place near to where God dwells. And you are much more valuable to God than they are. He is with you, and he will have a place for you. Amen.